Brethren, some years ago, probably many years ago, I heard another say what I think is generally true. What this one said was that you can tell much about the character of a man by the countenance of his wife. The word countenance is a biblical term. The term countenance, by definition, signifies the look upon the face as an index of the state of the heart. In Genesis 4, verses 5 and 6, we read this. So Cain became very angry. Parenthetically, that is because the Lord had regard for his brother's offering and no regard for his, Cain's, own. So Cain became very angry, and you remember what follows? And his countenance, literally face, fell. That is, Cain's anger was outwardly manifest by the look on his face. His countenance fell. His countenance gave some expression of the presence of anger in the heart. The text goes on, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And the answer to the rhetorical question is, yes, it would. If the state of his heart changed, normally that's going to register on the face. Yes, if Cain would do well, if he would learn from that episode and bring an offering in faith, then his angry countenance would be changed into a cheerful one, which reflected his good relations with God and his brother Abel. The point is this. The countenance did speak to what was going on in the inner man. The countenance did speak to the condition of the heart. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 50, we read of a nation of fierce countenance, expressive of the cruel and destructive ways. And I'm somewhat guessing that the reference was a prophetic one to the Babylonians. In Job 9 at verse 27, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. In Psalm 10 at verse 4, we read of the wicked and the haughtiness of his countenance. And then there, at times, there is something about the very look and perhaps the angle of the head that is expressive of a sense of superiority over other people. And saw our Proverbs 15 at verse 13, a merry heart, as the King James reads, maketh a cheerful countenance. And again in Proverbs 25 at verse 23, an angry countenance. And in Ezekiel 27 at verse 35, troubled in countenance. Well, I'll leave off the text or any further comment upon them to say this. The text and others reveal what we know, perhaps even in our personal experience. And that is, the state of one's heart is often revealed in some degree by the look upon the face. There are discernible airs, looks, and appearances that generally are indicative of a certain attitude, a certain emotion, or a certain mood. And this is so because we are constituted body and soul, and the condition of one bears upon the other. I want to pause and say that this connection of countenance and what's going on in the inner man is not an infallible rule. Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, when the face is sad, a heart may be happy. And I think we could factor in certain temperamental matters that would cause us to think, well, this is not infallible, but it is generally true. Now, again, the observation with which I started this is that you can tell much about the character, let's be more specific, of a husband by the countenance on the face of his wife. Presupposing that the attitudes, moods, and conditions of a wife are largely determined by how she's treated by her husband. That's generally true. There may be exceptions. I would offer for your consideration that is generally true. Because her fundamental role as a wife is that of being a helper suitable to her husband, because she lives in subordination to him, because she is dependent upon him, because her life is so thoroughly invested in his life, so bound up in his life, his treatment of her has a profound impact upon the state of her heart. Whether her countenance is sad or cheerful, angry or happy, troubled or peaceful, it is often, not always, but often the case, that is determined by how she's being treated at home. Much in her life may be distressing, but if she is the object of her husband's love, the object of his servant leadership, notwithstanding the trials through which she is passing, her countenance may well retain a cheerful. In her life, on the other hand, may be materially prosperous. She may be living in abounding affluence. If she is not the object of her husband's love and care, her heart's going to be sad, notwithstanding her riches. Face generally is going to show it. His character as a man in the role of husband, the point is, generally speaking, it's going to be reflected in the look upon the face of his wife. May the husbands of RBC Richmond so love their wives that the countenances of the wives of this membership be advertised. And I say to my brothers, give abundant reason for your wives to wear upon their face an honest. All of this could be, I mean, people could play the hypocrite in this, play games, put on a show. I'm talking about that. The brothers give the wives of this membership honest reason to display an honest, happy, cheerful countenance, notwithstanding their trials, their disappointments that simply attend life in a fallen world. May the transforming power of the gospel and the nature of Christ's love for the church even be proclaimed, as it were, by the countenances of the ladies of this assembly. Faces that are declaring that they are the apples of the eye of their respective husbands. And thus, when newcomers come amongst you, they can at least sense that in this assembly, large or small, there are happy wives. Happy and cheerful. Because in their homes, they are the subjects of the servant leadership exercised by their husbands in a climate of Christ-like love. It would be a powerful testimony for Christ in a culture. Statistically, about one out of every two marriages goes on in place. And then, in the homes of many that still have the same mailing address, is it really a functional husband-wife relation? A happy, holy, Christ-centered husband-wife relation. A powerful testimony. Say that this is not promoting some kind of micro-examination when we all assemble here on Wednesday or the Lord's Day. You're looking at the faces of the wives and you see something of a sad countenance and begin to think, well, what happened this week? What did Stuart do or not do? Now, we're not trying to do that. We're talking about the overall scheme of things. You know what I'm talking about. Not talking about putting on airs. Not talking about trying to judge one another based upon what you perceive as a passing sad countenance. That could happen to anybody. We're not talking about that. You know what I'm talking about. Wives that are the subject of the kind of love the Bible reveals. They're happy and cheerful women. And in the main, we're going to return to the outline this afternoon and our fourth dimension of love. This is primary. This is the bullseye. Having dealt with instinctive love, romantic love, and attractive love, as explained in the previous hour, we come now to self-denying love. This is the language of Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. This is the language of Ephesians 5. Now, this is the language that you would recognize with the noun form pronounced commonly agape, used 116 times in our New Testaments. The verb agapao is what we have here in Colossians 3, used 143 times in our New Testaments. This is the underlying language described behaviorally and attitudinally in 1 Corinthians 13. You might recall 1 Corinthians 13. You're not given a textbook definition of love. You're not given a dictionary definition of love. You are given a definition that is kind of love in action, in the heart and in ways. This is the underlying word group for 1 Corinthians 13, that primary matter, that more excellent way unto the edification of the church. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 at verse 22. This is the love of 2 Peter 1 verse 7. One of those primary Christ-like virtues that we are to supply. This is the language of John 13 verses 34 and 35, which we would say this kind of love is the badge of Christian discipleship. This is the love exemplified by the Lord Jesus. This is self-denying, Christian, Christ-like love, the love of our baseline text, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. Now, to elaborate upon this love, and perhaps this is nothing new to you, this is a love produced not by nature, not by created instinct, but this is a love wrought by the recreation of a dead sinner by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this love is the fruit of the indwelling and sanctifying Spirit of the Lord Jesus. This is a self-denying love, much different than the passion of eros or romantic love. It is a love that transcends the love of affinity or attraction. This love is indiscriminate in its focus. It is a love not dependent on the perception of agreeable, appealing, or common traits. In the language of A.W. Pink, it is a righteous principle, here's the heart of it, which seeks the highest good of others. Now, the others under consideration today are our wives. Continuing Pink's description, it is the very reverse of that principle of self-love and self-seeking which is in us by nature. It is not only an affectionate regard for all who bear the image of Christ, but also, and again, here's the essence of it, a powerful desire to promote their welfare. The welfare under consideration again, men, the welfare of our wives. It is not a fickle sentiment which is easily offended, but an abiding dynamic which many waters of cold indifference or floods of disapproval can neither quench nor drown. It is the love of resolve and reason, the love of choice. It is the love of regard for another and his or her welfare. It is a love which recognizes the value and worth of the object loved because he or she, at least on the baseline, is made in the image of God. And with a discerning mind and a principled will, seek to foster the interest of its object. It is a love that defies emotions. It is not dependent on how I feel. It transcends how I feel. It transcends attractiveness. It transcends the idea of a return on investment. I love, but I'll only love again if I get a return on that first transaction. It is a love that transcends that kind of thinking. It is a love that transcends return on schedule, return on energies, return on expended resources. It is a love that reaches out. It reaches out to edify. In the language of one lexicographer, Thayer, it is to be full of goodwill and exhibit the same. Well, that's exactly right. That's the sense. It's to regard the welfare of. Now, again, I quote the language of Kenneth Wiest in his Bypass in the Greek New Testament. Speaking of husbands, love your wives, and then noting this is the love of John 3:16. This is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, they, the wives, already have, And then he uses the underlying Greek for what I've called instinctive love. And he uses the underlying Greek for what I've called attractive love. These latter, now he leaves out romantic love, these latter should be saturated and thus elevated, purified, and ennobled. And then he uses the underlying language for self-denial. He's recognizing there are these other concentric circles. But again, here's the bullseye. And this matter of self-denying love is to pervade it all. This is the apex. He goes on to write that these Christian husbands are not left helpless in an attempt to obey this exhortation, for this very love is shed abroad, now he quotes Romans 5:5, in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And as one of the fruits, Galatians 5:22, when saints are exhorted to love one another, 1 John 4:11, it is with this kind of love. This love, the love of the command, the imperative, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. To say it again, perhaps a bit differently, this is the love of the determination, the commitment to be good for another. It does not depend upon a ruling impulse of the feelings. It is not always run with our natural inclinations or desires, nor does it spend itself only upon those with whom some affinity has been discovered. No, this is a love which prompts to action, a love known by conduct, and the summary action it produces is the action of giving or expending self. Listen to the litany of text where the matter of giving is connected to this love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he, what? He gave. There's the connection. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love. Demonstrates. He demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. There's your demonstration. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Again, Ephesians 5 at verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for us. This is the love that is explained in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. At verse 16, we know love by this. Again, in these texts, we're working with the same word group from our baseline text. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. And here it comes. But in deed and truth. And I would take the truth there as true motives. Love in deed and in truth. And then later in chapter 4 at verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. And brethren, this is the love signified in Colossians 3:19 and Ephesians 5. A selfless, self-denying, self-giving love. A a demonstrative, active, exerting love, which is the property of biblical religion. Not ruled by passion, not ruled by instinct, not determined by kindred spirit, taste, desire, pleasure. It is a self-abnegating principle resolve to act on behalf of others in demonstrative ways that advance their well-being. Again, the behavior described in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. This is the bullseye. In union with Christ, dynamic for this moment. We cannot stay the course loving like this without that dynamic moving us. Union with Christ. Well, brethren, all four dimensions of love are involved in a husband's love for his wife. And we resort to the broader testimony of the Scripture. First, outer concentric circles, instinctive love. Moving further inward, romantic love. One more circle inward, attractive love. But the bullseye, Christ-like, self-denying. That's how Christ loved the church. Now, husbands, I suggest to you what I suggested to the men of Boston. Here it is. Perhaps when you go home this afternoon, it'll be a choice time, maybe to do your homework. Ask your wives to identify specifically, concretely. But do you understand what they're saying? Ask your wives to identify, let's just say, five ways. They probably, with a little thought, would come up with maybe a multiple of five. But let's just start with five. Five ways. You as her husband might demonstrate your loving commitment to her. Five ways, six, however many. And when you exercise yourself in the doing of, you're sending a message. She's the apple of your eye. If you are committed to her welfare, till death do you part. And you're willing to spend and be spent. And I wouldn't be surprised that carry this out, what you're going to hear is not so much big, grandiose, expensive ways that you can make good, as it were, on your vows. You're going to hear matters that are part of the little things of life, where life is really lived, where the two of you really exist. Little things. The little things that convince her that in the warp and woof of life, you are conscious of her needs, her welfare, her good, and you are thinking of how you can advance it. Ask her. What are some ways that self-denying love. And one connected suggestion, and I can only, I'm not your pastor, but I'm just suggesting. Take out 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 4 through 7. If need be, get a good commentary. Do a little reading about those attitudinal and behavioral markers of this love. Get a sense of what does it mean? Love is patient. Or love does not act unbecomingly. So, then sit down with your wife again and ask her, how can I apply this to our relationship? How can I take this trait of love? Love believes all things, endures all things. How can I take that and work it out in my relationship? Final suggestion, maybe in a minute's prayer meeting. Brothers could talk about that with one another. Maybe even hold one another accountable, as it were, if you take up these suggestions. This evening, the brothers did their homework. Well, I'll leave that with Pastor Brad. But again, I want to ask you to remember what is at stake. What is at stake is the health of the marriage. What is at stake is what you are teaching your children then. What you're teaching your children as to how a husband is to relate to his wife. And what you're teaching your daughters as to the kind of man she ought to be looking for to be her husband. Again, what is at stake is what you're saying to others about how Christ loves the church. What is at stake is the corporate testimony of Christ's church. What is at stake is the crediting or the discrediting of the message of the gospel of the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia. May there be here a culture of husbands who manifest thoroughgoing, fully orbed love for the wives. Now, in the final 8 minutes or so, you might note on the outline, point four, the antithesis of the command. And going back to Colossians 3:19, the antithesis is set out in the words of a prohibition, and do not be embittered against them. I call this kind of the default position or the default response of men to their husbands. Leave them to themselves. And bitterness is where they end up. A.T. Robertson, the great linguist, comments on this prohibition in Colossians 3:19. He says, this is the sin of husbands. Perhaps what he means is this, and certainly what I mean is, Paul did not simply reach out, as it were, into the air of inspiration and grab any old prohibition. There was a reason he set this one over against a husband loving his wife. And I believe the reason is indeed expressed by A.T. Robertson. This matter of being embittered towards a wife is the sin of husbands. It is, again, what I would call the default response of a husband to his wife. Now, quickly, the idea of being embittered. What is bitterness? And with a minimum of explanation, the word bitter most literally means to be pointed, sharp, to cut, to prick, with reference to human conduct. It signifies attitudes, words, or behaviors, to bring it all down to simple language, that is deliberately intended to cause pain, like a thorn, something pointed, like that which is sharp. Sometimes I believe it was used with foods that had a bitter taste. But the idea is, in human behavior, bitterness is some expression that is intended to strike at another, to cause them pain. Certainly, it is bound up in the disposition of anger and animosity and resentment towards another, but it is some expression that's intended to hurt. Paul is prohibiting that. And in response to the question, how do husbands express this bitterness that's prohibited? I might first say that in the Free Grace Broadcaster, on page 33, and this is in the edited message of B.M. Palmer, Palmer sets out, after saying this, the word bitter touches this as with the point of a needle. He then goes on and identifies six ways that a husband manifests his bitterness. I'm going to give you these quickly in these final minutes. How do husbands express bitterness? Well, I'll offer for your consideration the following. The primary expression of their bitterness is verbal. Perhaps their sarcasm. Perhaps their coarse joking. Their angry speech. Their direct insults. Their accusations. Their profanity. But whatever mode of speech, speech is a ready weapon to strike back, to make another hurt, to prick and to cut. They express their bitterness verbally. On the other hand, they may express it by their cold silence, understanding that this may make my wife hurt more than what I say. If I give her the silent treatment, and do it with a spirit of disgust, I'm getting back, I'm making her hurt. I'm sticking that thorn in the flesh. It may be that husbands express their bitterness with their rudeness, leaving off acts of courtesy, and not by forgetfulness, but they're doing it to inflict pain. They want to send a message. And maybe they express it by their domineering, tyrannical ways, not listening to their wives, not valuing their counsel, their thoughts, their opinions about decisions, by talking over them, interrupting them, giving her little or no ability to express herself, shouting and barking orders. It may be that husbands express their bitterness by a refusal to sympathize with her and to help her in her various labors. It may be expressed in their ingratitude. No expressions verbally or otherwise of appreciation for the multitude of her labors of love on their behalf. It may be by their grudge bearing, withholding forgiveness, seizing upon her sins to justify his bitterness, telling himself she deserves this. And of course it may be, and perhaps more and more commonly is, physically tied to. The prophet says, take heed then to your spirit. And let no one you treacherously. Single man proved to be a Judas for what we have now. Husbands, love your wives.